Okay. Well, please turn with me to Revelation 10. That's where we are today. And I'll just open with a short word of prayer. Father, we thank you for what we've learned thus far in the book of Revelation. And thank you for this chapter coming to you today. And short though it is, it still has many things to teach us. And so we pray you'll guide us clearly, help a teacher to get it right today. And may you use your word that we hear today in our hearts, that we might become more like the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Revelation 10. You notice this only has 11 verses. It's pretty short, so I don't know, there might be a chance we get out here a little early today, or not, but by the way, we noticed that the clock right over there is the battery's going and it's running kind of slow. It's very dangerous to have that there when the teacher's, you know, looking at it. But so I will take this off and put it up here. And Fred said he's going to signal me with some terrible sign if I, you know, when I'm supposed to be done. You know the old joke about these. You know, somebody, a person brings a newcomer to church and the pastor takes this off and he puts it on the pulpit. And so they see, he's asking what this new guy is asking what everything means. He says, well, what does that mean? And the fellow, experienced guy, says, absolutely nothing. Okay. Well, at only 11 verses, if someone feels like reading all 11 today, we could do that all at once. Anyone want to volunteer who feels they have a strong voice this morning? Steve, want to be nice and loud for us, please? Thanks, Steve.
Okay. I saw a strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little scroll which was open. He placed his right foot on the sea, and his left on the earth, and he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the earth lifted up his right hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he proclaimed good news to his slaves, the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me, and saying, go, take the scroll which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take it, eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll out of the angel's hand and ate it, and in my mouth it was sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples and nations and tongues and kings.
Thank you.
All right, in the previous two chapters, we witnessed John's vision of six out of the seven trumpet judgments. There's one more to go that is actually mentioned in this passage that will be unleashed upon the earth during the seven-year tribulation time period. The first four trumpets will affect nature itself, making human life very difficult. The fifth and sixth will release demonic hosts who torment those who have not repented, and in spite of all the judgments they see and the evidence of God's power and majesty and righteousness. Some other demonic hosts will eventually kill a third of humans still remaining on the planet. So a devastating time. The survivors, we learned, will still not repent. Chapter 10 begins what can be called a parenthesis that extends through chapter 11, verse 14. As we've seen, the timeline of events in Revelation are driven by the trumpet, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowl judgments, which we've seen so far, which we've seen most of the trumpets so far. We have the bowl judgments to go. But mixed in with those timeline drivers, with the judgments themselves, are these parenthetical statements. You could call them interludes, and pauses, if you will, to talk about some other things that are going on apart from the judgments during that seven-year tribulation time period, just before Jesus comes again to establish his kingdom. The sealing of the 144,000, you may remember that. That was one of these parentheses, and this section is another. Now, even though the parentheses extends into chapter 11, we're just going to stick with chapter 10 today. Okay, that's my assignment. Okay. Now, in this short chapter, we're at nearly the halfway point of the book of Revelation. I believe we will not only see its events, but also find an opportunity to pause ourselves and learn about some things about the very nature of this book and its interpretation, as well as reflect on our attitude toward it. I found myself thinking on those lines, so maybe you will too. All right, verses 1 and 2. What do we see here? A mighty angel, it says. Mine puts it as, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. Now, there are some who believe that this is actually Jesus Christ himself. Why do you suppose they might come to that conclusion?
His face,
right, okay. And face was like the sun. This reminds them a little bit of John 1, when Jesus is there personally, revealing himself to John, okay, and giving him the commission to write what he sees, right, this book. Okay, and that could be it. Any other things about this? Yeah, roars like a lion. He's got very shiny feet.
Comes in a cloud.
Yeah, comes in a cloud. That's interesting. So this must be Christ because, you know, Jesus is going to be coming in the clouds. Well, is he really coming in the clouds, plural? No, he just happens to have a cloud around his head. There's a rainbow too, right? In any case, he's pretty spectacular, this angel, right? Okay. However, there is some evidence that this is not Jesus. Do you think there's evidence this is not Jesus? Anybody want to take a stab at anything here? Right within this one verse for starts. Kristen.
Well, he's called an angel.
Yeah, he's called an angel. Very good. And not only that, another angel. You guys are good. I don't need to be up here. Okay, another angel. Exactly. So the text clearly says this. We've already seen several angels in the book, so the use of the word another here must refer to a creature of the same kind. Does that make sense? Yeah, so I think you've got it right. Is Jesus an angel? No, right? He's a man, and he's God, right? The God-man, unique. No one in the universe like him, or outside the universe. Okay, and we're going to talk about more on that in just a moment, on his nature and his character. Now, so, very good. You started right away with word meanings, and that's good grammatical, historical, you know, approach to hermeneutics, right, to Bible interpretation. And what we're going to do now is branch out. After just the word meanings and just that thing, what's the next thing you do when you're trying to interpret the Bible and a passage and you're not sure what's going on? What do you look for besides word meaning? Context, very good. And we can split up context into kind of through a few areas. There's the immediate context, which is maybe right in the verse itself or right around it, okay? And then, if you want to go further, there's the chapter context. What else in the chapter might bear on a particular puzzle? From there, we can go to the book context. It's the next step up. And then finally, the context of the entire Bible. Things there, just as the Bible says elsewhere, that we can bring to bear on the passage. I think there's some of each here with this concerning whether this is just an angel or Christ, but it sounds like we already reached a conclusion on the matter. But I think it can't hurt to just go over some of these things. Still in the same verse, there's another word here that I think indicates this is just an angel, and that's the word mighty. What part of speech is that? Noun, verb, adverb? Adjective, exactly, okay? It modifies, in this case, angel. Mighty angel. If this were Jesus, would that word need to be there? No. It would just be totally unnecessary, right? He is the mightiest being in the entire universe, okay? All power in heaven and earth has been given to him. No, he doesn't need to be called mighty. He just is mighty. And certainly not an angel. Okay, so mighty here reminds me of the strong angel we saw in chapter 5, verse 2. Remember when individuals are around the throne and this angel stands up, and I speculated it could be Gabriel because he's a talker, and he basically says, okay, who's worthy to take this scroll of judgments and break its seals? And who immediately was recognized who would be worthy of that? The Lamb of God, Jesus himself, right? Okay, and so we saw both the strong angel and the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, there at the same place, the same time, around the throne of God, right? And they were different individuals, right? Okay, so I believe here we have this is proof again, this is not Jesus himself in this passage. But we see mighty angel, so similar, a strong, mighty angel. And he does appear to be that. Okay. Now, if we want, we can go to the chapter context. If you look at verse 6, what does the angel do there? We're going to look at this in more detail later, but what's he do in verse 6? Swears by him, by God himself, right? Creator of heaven and earth. And all the things in there. Okay, so now Jesus is the God-man. Would he be doing this? Swearing? No, he would not be swearing by God. He is God. All right. We go a little farther. There's the book context. And when does the book of Revelation, you've probably read ahead, say that Jesus is going to touch down? Or Revelation 19, exactly. Technically 19:11, exactly. So there's no indication that he touches down before then. And so he is going to actually put his feet on the ground, literally, when he comes with power and glory in the clouds to vanquish his foes and establish his earthly kingdom that will last for 1,000 years. And there's eternal kingdom beyond that, as we know. New heaven and new earth. And there's the Bible context. Some might say, well, in the Old Testament, you know, there was the angel of the Lord that shows up once in a while, and we know that this was the Son of God. Okay, and yeah, that's true. The pre-incarnate Son of God appeared on occasion as the angel of the Lord. But what's different now in the New Testament? Jesus is man. Jesus took on a body of flesh, right? Okay, and he became man, and is, of course, still God as well. And since then, he appears in the Bible as a man in the New Testament. There's no instance of this angel of the Lord anywhere. Okay. So Some examples, he appeared to his disciples right after his resurrection as a man. Okay. In Revelation 1, when identifying himself to John, he was spectacular, but still a man. Okay. And will he be a man when he comes to establish his kingdom? Will he? Yes, very much so. He's the God-man. He will not change. Okay. So, in all of these cases, he's not an angel, right? Okay. So, you probably had already come to these conclusions, but there's more evidence for you. Anybody else have a thoughts on that?
So, Rick, why is there any controversy? Why would anybody think otherwise?
Because of the reason we first really mentioned, you know, like you said, and others, this is a spectacular angel. And there's some things about him that remind you of John 1 with the face, you know, like the sun and so on. And the feet of burnished brass. Here we have basically feet like pillars of fire. This is a very spectacular being.
I think angels are spectacular.
Angels, yes, can be very spectacular. This is proof positive, right? Yeah. But you know, he may be impressive, but he's still an angel. That's his bottom line here, right? Okay. Any other questions on that? Ken.
Jesus, if it had been Jesus.
The question, yeah, he says, that's very good. I thought of that, didn't put it in here. We've got lots of stuff to do, but you're right. The question is, wouldn't have John recognized Jesus? And what would he probably do if Jesus showed up like this? What did he do the first time in John 1? He about fell on his face is what he did, right? In worship, yeah. And just overwhelmed at majesty. And he doesn't do that, does he? Here. So thank you for bringing that up. Yep, that's another entire Bible thing. Very good. Anything else? Okay. Says here in verse 2 that this angel, as impressive as he is holding a little book. Some may say, see, when you read it, I think it said scroll, right? It's interesting. Mine uses scroll back in chapter 5 and elsewhere, and here it is, book. So the question is it the same? One question is this the same scroll or book that was handed to him around? Right, he wasn't handed to him. He walked forward and took it from the hand of the Father himself because it is his by right. He is the one who is worthy to judge the world. Jesus is. Okay. So if it was given to Jesus and those judgments aren't done yet, could this be the same thing? I don't think so. Okay. Because only Jesus has the right to hold that scroll. And only he has the authority to unleash the judgments in it. Does that make sense? Okay. Which, as we said, are not yet complete at this point in the book of Revelation. So the contents of that scroll is not exhausted yet. Okay. Well, more about the little book in a little while. Question, yeah. Jen?
Go back to that 5 and 6, the angel who was standing in the sea on the man lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore to him who lives forever, who created heaven and earth, and heaven and things in it, and earth and things in it, and all that. You go to Colossians, it says, for him all things were created, both in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. So obviously, it's Jesus.
He's God.
He's raising his hand
and looking at his hand. Who's raising his hand? The angel or Jesus?
The angel is raising his hand to Jesus.
Okay, to God. Which
is what I'm trying to say. Because that character of who this person is
ding,
ding, ding, ding,
ding,
is Jesus.
Okay. All right. I won't argue. Jesus being God and all that. Okay. Okay. So 3 and 4, I'll just read them again. So this angel cries out with a loud voice as when a lion roars, and when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices, or sounded, depending on the translation. And now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. So he cried, the angel cries out with a loud voice. We are not told what he said. Okay. His cry triggers seven thunders. The thundering voices must have been intelligible. And how do we know this? Because, yeah, John is, you know, he knows what his job is. He dutifully, you know, takes out a pen and he's ready to write. Because this is what Jesus told him to do when he was commissioned way back in chapter 1, right? And so he's doing what he was told. But then there's this voice from heaven. Probably God Almighty himself, I suppose, right? And he says, don't do that. Instead, seal up these things uttered by the thunders and don't write them. We don't know why. It just doesn't say why, does it? Okay. And there's no way to know what they said. They are sealed, after all. Right? And speculation is useless. Do you agree? Okay, so we just don't know. Okay. So you will probably ask, then why are they here? We don't know that either. Okay. Now, perhaps this is here to remind us of the principle set forth in Deuteronomy 29:29. It's a verse you probably know. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. And they're still secret. But the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. That's always a good verse to keep in mind when you're reading through the Bible, I think. Okay. There are mysteries in the book of Revelation. Well, there's some in the whole Bible, right? But we're talking about the book of Revelation here. And our curiosity wants to know more about them. But as with the rest of Scripture, what is revealed is enough. So we're being called here to believe in the sufficiency of Scripture as all we need. Do you so believe? Do we need absolutely nothing else except this? Yeah. Go to the church's website. I think one of the first things in the statement of faith is that sola scriptura, right? I mean, Scripture alone. And so, as I said earlier, as we started this lesson today, this chapter, I think, gives us some occasion to pause and reflect on how do you interpret the book of Revelation. We've had a little exercise there. Did we do anything different than we do anywhere else in the Bible? No. You don't change your principles just because Revelation is kind of unusual. Okay. It's still Scripture. But also, we're confronted with the fact that we just aren't told everything we would like to know. And so you ask, well, why is this even here? You know, there seems to be no purpose, but maybe that is the purpose, to remind us of that principle in Deuteronomy 29:29. We just don't know it all, and that's fine. Okay? And it may be uncomfortable, but we have to ask ourselves, can we become comfortable with that and trust this book? Kathy.
Maybe too, we are wise to understand we shouldn't want to know more if he hasn't revealed it to us, because we probably can't handle it correctly or at all.
That's a good statement. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. I think you heard that. She spoke pretty loudly there. Okay. Ken.
Often says that we'll spend eternity in heaven learning about the Lord, being taught by the Lord.
Okay, Ken says we'll spend eternity in heaven learning about the Lord. Yes, we will. He's infinite, we're not. Maybe it'll answer some questions then. Maybe the questions won't matter anymore. So, we'll see, huh? Praise the Lord. All right. Okay, any other thoughts on that?
Question on verse 2, and it comes up several times in verse 5 and verse 8 about him having his foot on the sea and on the earth.
What does that mean? See, his foot on the sea and upon the earth. It doesn't say. Now, we can speculate, okay? But it really is just speculation. What is it? What's the first thing that comes to your mind? Got his foot on the sea and on the earth.
Dominion over both.
Say again?
Dominion over both.
Dominion over both, yeah. Okay, dominion over both. Strength over, dominion, or at least some power. Yeah, this angel is perhaps powerful. Perhaps, you know, the things he's going to say pertain to both land and sea. Because pretty soon he's going to talk about the unleashing of that seventh trumpet, which unleashes, and what's in the seven trumpets? Anybody read ahead? The seven bowls, okay. The last and the worst of the judgments that will just do devastating things to the planet. Okay, Steve?
Again, it's speculation, but I wondered if the seven things that are spoken by the thunders are this pronouncement of the seven bowl judgments too, preview.
Okay, so he's wondering if the seven thunders are the seven bowl judgments. It doesn't say. We just don't know. Yeah. See, so we're back to that again. I think that's one of the real values of the chapter, frankly. The more I looked at it, I thought, you know, this is good stuff to know and to think about and to come to terms with. But there's an awful lot in here where we always have more questions. Yeah. But they're not there. But it's sufficient. Believe that? It's all we need. Yeah. Yes, Matthew.
It's kind of in line with the concept of dominion or power, but it seems to me that him with one foot on the sea and one on the land sort of indicates that these judgments to come, the natural world and the natural boundaries of things there's not going to be limitations on that. Oh. It's going to be kind of worldwide. Natural order is not going to prevent these supernatural or limit these supernatural judgments.
Good thought. Hadn't thought of that one. I think it's valid. Did you hear that all right? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Okay, I think. Yes.
It talks about the land and the sea, but it omits the sky and the atmosphere.
Well,
I don't know. I'm not going to guess on that one, but it's interesting that part of the universe is not mentioned.
Here, the atmosphere that I mentioned, true. It takes a beating too, though. Then the angel came down from heaven, went through the atmosphere. I don't know if that's worth anything. We just don't know. Get used to it, right? Yeah. And it's hard to get used to that. We want to know. And there's no harm in just, you know, thinking it through. Say, well, it might be this, might be that. But then ultimately, it's what did the Bible say, right? If it doesn't say, well, then we really can't either. Not with any, you know, sureness, if you will. What it says, that can we be sure of. Okay, and sometimes we have to also ask ourselves, how important is this issue I'm really curious about? And so sometimes you realize, you know, it probably doesn't make a lot of difference. Okay, but I'm glad we're having this conversation because I was kind of hoping we would, because I think this does reveal an important thing about the Bible. Okay. All right. Well, then we better go on to the next section here. We're going to go to 5-7. That's next year. Okay. Okay, I'll just read again. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven, some texts say right hand, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, and the earth and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. Okay, now, if you have an old King James in front of you, you'll notice that in verse 6, isn't it? Yeah, 6. It says, there shall be time no longer. Anyone see that there? Okay. But the word, so you know, so in other words, there have been many who have said, well, okay, time stops from this point on. I think a case can be made that time doesn't stop here. The word is chronos, the one from which we get chronology. And it speaks to the progression or measurement of the passing of time, not time as an entity that can be done away with. It's just about, well, whether we use chronology that way ourselves, the chronology of one thing and then the next. Okay. Arndt and Gingrich, still, as far as I know, the primary lexicon of the Greek language, the Koine Greek, which the Bible, the New Testament was written in, says that the meaning of the word as used here is delay. So they're on. They believe that's it. And I think, how many have a translation that says there'll be no more delay? Okay. Yeah, good. Question back there?
No.
Okay, good. Delay. Okay, right. Okay, I think it makes more sense. And we're going to talk more about time continues from here, a little more Bible interpretation. So instead, it means there's going to be no more delay before the final bowl judgments, the final seven judgments that happen just before Jesus Christ does touchdown to establish his kingdom. Now, you will notice as we go on that there are several more parenthetical passages before we actually see these bowl judgments in chapter 16. So, you know, five chapters in between. But chronologically, they are imminent. We've seen that these parenthetical ones, again, are strewn throughout in between these judgments. They aren't necessarily part of the chronology there. Though in chapter 10, he's going to say this is going to happen real soon. So, interesting. Okay. An interesting question is, what other evidence do we have that time does not stop at this point? How am I doing time-wise? Pretty good. The seventh trumpet is about to sound, and it contains the seven bowl judgments, as we've already discussed. Which occur in rapid fire sequence, just bam, 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 one after the other when we get there. But they still take time. So if time ends here, well, then, see, it doesn't make sense. They still take time to do that. There's some things that take time that are yet to come. Okay. These lead directly to the finishing of the mystery of God, it says here in verse 7, as he declared to the Old Testament prophets, and finishing things takes time. What's this mystery? Well, that's, you know, that could be talked about too. My conviction is the prophets repeatedly spoke of an earthly kingdom ruled by the Messiah. For example, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. You know, the government shall rest on his shoulders and so on. Speaking of the Messiah. And this Messiah, of course, is proven to be Jesus Christ in the New Testament. The mystery, I believe, and there maybe was more than one mystery, but at least one for the prophets, was that they knew this kingdom was coming, but they didn't know exactly how that kingdom would come about. So that was a mystery. From the point of time this angel speaks, the entire universe will soon, and soon is a unit of time, find out exactly how it will come about. And of course, we get that preview here in the book of Revelation. Beginning especially in chapter 19. And even when that kingdom comes, time will still exist. Because how long will that kingdom last, that earthly kingdom? 1,000 years. Would you agree that that is a unit of time? Yeah, so still there. Time, I mean. And that is followed by the new heavens and new earth that will last how long? Eternity, exactly. And believers in Christ will live in both of these kingdoms. And the very definition of eternity is time without end. Do you agree? It's been said, and maybe justly so, that God lives in an eternal today. He sees it all, from eternity past to eternity future. But we're creatures. We don't. We'll never have live an eternal today. That's good. We're not built for it. We're looking forward to an eternity of time. We'll get to enjoy Him forever and all the marvels of the new heavens and new earth. Personally, I think it's good that time just won't end. What do you think? Comments? Questions? Railings? Accusations? Okay. Verses 8 to 11. And I guess I'll read those again too. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, "Go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth." So I went to the angel and said to him, "Give me the little book." And he said to me, "Take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth." Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." So now John is instructed to take the little book from the hand of this imposing angel, and John bravely tells the angel to give it to him. He didn't ask for it. He says, "Give me the book." So I don't know if we'd be that bold, but there he is. Okay. But then there's this voice from heaven that says, "Go do this," and you know, it's probably God speaking, so he's not afraid of the angel. I might explain it. And the angel says John's supposed to eat the book and that it will be as sweet as honey in his mouth but make his stomach bitter. And so John takes the book and eats it. This is pretty straightforward stuff. And the predicted result happens. Right? Yeah. Tastes great. Stomach ache. Yeah. Okay. Like too much candy or something. Right? Yeah. All right. This is reminiscent of the account of the prophet Ezekiel in the book named after him. And in Ezekiel 2, chapter 2, verse 7 through chapter 3, verse 4, we see that Ezekiel was sent by God to the Judean captives in Babylon after the fall of Jerusalem. And in this passage, God commands him, saying, "Speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious." He says that more than once, actually, in Ezekiel. And when God said that, God gave him a scroll and commanded him to eat it. Sounds familiar here, right? Ezekiel did and said, "It was in my mouth like honey and sweetness." But no bitter stomach that time. This time, John gets a bitter stomach. No, I don't know why. But there's something I think we might relate to this bitterness for John. Because the next thing that happens here in verse 11 is John is commissioned. He already has this commission, but it's I don't know if it's a reminder or what. But John's commissioned to prophesy again, right? Not just to the Jews, as Ezekiel, that was Ezekiel's commission, you know. Talk to the Jewish captives in Babylon after the fall of Jerusalem. But here, who's John supposed to address in his prophecy? Everybody, right? Yeah. And it says again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. So he's going to talk about those things. And we know, of course, that they are written in this book. That's what he's been doing the whole time, is prophesying and writing it down in this book for us. The very book we're studying. Now, it occurs to me that as he's writing from here on, some of those parts could be bitter for him to write. For some of the hardships described will affect his Jewish countrymen, as we shall see, as well as those who become fellow Christians during the tribulation through trust in Jesus to save them from their sins. Lots of people will be saved in the tribulation time period. And they'll come just the same way that Jesus brings people to trust in him today. They'll work in their heart to have them trust that Jesus died for their sins and rose again for their justification. And the eternal life is theirs through that simple trust. And that's all. Just like today. Same message. What do you think? Any comments on my take on that or the passage in general?
Kind of seems like in verse 11 that it's an indication of the gospel going forth to all men.
Yeah, it is an indication of the gospel going forth for all men.
So, because before that, it's really talking to the Jews.
Right? Yes.
So that's always encouraging.
Okay. And Jews will hear as well. Gentiles, as it says, many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. That includes about everybody, I think. So, we know that 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe, are sealed, and their task is to preach the gospel. Right? And it's been speculated, I think with good reason, that it'll be like 144,000 Apostle Pauls. Remember, the Apostle Paul said, I'm like one born out of time. And obviously Paul was greatly used to the Lord. What an evangelist. It's again one of those things that we can't be sure about in the book of Revelation, but it's interesting to think about it and the influence that those 144,000 would have. And then, of course, those that are saved will speak the same gospel to others, just as today, and then to others and to others. So it'll keep the witness system out there. And there will be many that respond. Many that do not, just like today, but many who do, just like today. Any other comments or questions? Kristen?
In the last verse, do you think there's any significance to the fact it says in the ESV, also New King James, you must prophesy again about many peoples, etc., rather than to?
Yeah, mine says about as well. But who's the book written to? Us. And he will prophesy about, you know, many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Good question.
Before.
Oh, interesting. Fascinating. That's a new one. I didn't know that. Okay. Anyway, lots of peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Okay. But thanks for those insights. Okay. Anything else at all before just have a short summary here? Okay. Well, to sum up, I believe we are included in the many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings, because here we are reading it, right? And that's why it's here. As he prophesies, he's prophesying to the world, really, because this book is for the world. And it really does talk about peoples, nations, tongues, and kings, as well as God and his purposes and how to be saved. So, but we're included there. So this book is written for us. You believe that? Because we're in this audience. And he's prophesying about those things, but this book is obviously meant for us because, you know, it basically says that. And Revelation 1:3, you know, so the question is, what are we to do with this book of Revelation? And I think, you know, Revelation 1:3, I think, has still the best answer for that. I have it written here. It says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. In other words, what should we do with it? Well, what's the first thing that 1:3 says we're supposed to do, do with it? Read it. Okay? We're reading it. Okay? So, read it, read the words of this prophecy, keep those things which are written in it, What do you suppose that means when it contains the book of Revelation? There's not a lot commanded we're supposed to do here. I think it has to do with keeping in our heart and mind. That just live in the light of these things. Live in the light of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, so keep, this is like any other part of God's Word. Keep it in our hearts. Yeah. And prayerfully, you know, this series here, where we discuss these things in more detail, will help us do that. Prayerfully so. And while we're keeping it in our hearts, always looking forward to the soon coming of our Lord. As it says, you know, the time is near. Right? That's what Revelation 1:3 says. And that just reminds us, yeah, he's coming. And he's coming soon. And he's, any other thoughts on Revelation 1:3 as it applies to this? Or and all the more, read it and keep it in our hearts. You know? Since the next event on the prophetic horizon is not described in the book of Revelation, it's described in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 and elsewhere. So the next thing on the prophetic horizon is the departure from the earth of those who believe in him now. He's coming for us, right? And we will meet him in the air and always be with him. We shall always be with the Lord, it says. And one reason for that is because Thessalonians 5 says we are never to be destined for the wrath of God described in this book of Revelation. This is scary stuff. I'm thankful we're leaving. Are you? Yeah. Okay. Right. So it's good to, you know, put this book in our hearts just like the rest of Scripture. Any other parting comments here? It's time to wrap up. Okay, let's pray. Well, Father, thank you for this book of Revelation and for this chapter. And thank you for the opportunity to reflect upon its nature and about how it's to be interpreted. And to reflect on our response to it in this pause, this parenthesis, interlude before the next set of judgments. And so we thank you for what we've learned so far. We look forward to what we will learn in the weeks ahead. And we pray that we will take all those things to heart and rejoice in them, as devastating as some of the things we're going to read are. But it shows what we're moving, you're moving your plan forward, and your promises are being kept. And we can look soon for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, folks.